Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to begin reading in verse 4, and maybe down through verse 11. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs, meat, for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Last week, I gave you more or less my understanding on what these verses meant, and just in a way of just a minute to review here in verses 4 and 5, he says that he gives them their condition, how they had progressed in these things. He begins here with they had their understandings opened. They were enlightened, and that's what happened to Lydia when she heard Paul preach. The Lord opened her understanding that she attained into those things which were spoken of Paul. And then he goes on, secondly, to say that they had tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, they had tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had got a spiritual taste of him by their spirits, by their spiritual mouth, you could say. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who trust in him. And he tells us here they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And I notice this word, that you were made partakers. They didn't make themselves, but they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. In other words, they joined in with him. They were one in glorifying the Son of God. He was in their hearts crying, Father, Father, and they were crying, Father, and Father, Father, with him. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. And he said here, thirdly, that that they had tasted the good word of God. In other words, they hoped in his word. It was good. It was good for them. They rejoiced in his word, David said, as they that find great spoil. And he says, you've tasted the powers of the world to come. They had an interest in that world that's to come. They believed that this life wasn't everything. There was a world to come. And they felt something of hope, lively hope in that world to come. And it seemed to have effect upon them. They tasted of that hope. I guess it's sort of like Daniel when it was either you quit praying, you quit worshiping your God, or you're going to the den of lions. And what would make a man say, put me to the lions? I think it would have to be hope, wouldn't it? Hope beyond this life. And when the Hebrew children was told to bow to the golden idol, or they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace, what did they say? We're not careful to answer you in this matter. God will deliver us from your furnace, and if not, he will deliver us from your hands. What would make a man say something like that? Deny himself in the face of a fiery furnace. I tell you what, you'd have to have a good hope, wouldn't you? You'd have to have hope in a life that's to come. So these seem to taste of that hope that was to come. And then we came here to verse 6, and we looked at it last week as a warning. We looked at it as something that would awaken them to spur them on as a rider would a horse that they were in danger. He put the spurs to him. And these Jewish believers had gotten themselves in somewhat of a serious situation. And we saw that. He told them in chapter 2, he said, Let us give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest at any time we let them slip. And what have they done? They had begun to let them slip. They had become dull of hearing. So they put themselves in this dangerous situation. And then when we get to chapter 10, something else had begun to afflict this congregation. They had some among them that wasn't attending to the ministry of the Word. He said, there's some among you that are in a habit of not attending the services. And he says it like this. Let me turn here right quick and read it. I thought I could quote it. But here's what he said in chapter 10 in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another and so much more as you see of the day approaching. So they weren't attending the ministry. And what we found here in chapter 5 was they were going backwards. They weren't standing still. They were going backward. For the time they should have been teachers, they had need that one teach them again. And what was going to put a check to this backward backsliding? And what if a check wasn't put to it? That's the thing we have to think about, isn't it? What if a check wasn't put in the direction that they were leaning and going? Well, that's what these warnings are about. So he goes on here in chapter 6 and verse 6, and he basically says, listen, there's but one gospel that can save you. And if you deviate, if you leave that gospel, you cannot be saved. That's how serious he's speaking to them. There's but one salvation revealed in the Scripture, and if that salvation fails to save you, you'll be lost forever. If you've truly repented of sin and believed in the Son of God, and now you completely and hopelessly fall away from that you expose the Son of God to open shame, you at the same time seal your doom. You cannot be renewed again unto repentance. That's the way we looked at that last week as a warning. To me, he's not saying this is what you're going to do. But he's saying this is a warning what will happen if it could happen, if it should happen. You'll crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh. And then, it's impossible. It's impossible for you to be renewed and to repentance again. I guess it teaches one of two things, doesn't it? It teaches the believer will either endure and never fall away, or if he does, he's gone forever. But you can't have both of those. The Armenians won't tell their congregations you can fall away, but none of them ever do. None of them ever do. You go there and listen to them and watch them, and I've been there. I was raised in a pre-Wood Baptist church, and they talked about falling away. And some of their members went off into open and profane sin for 20 or 30 years and came back and got renewed up. You can't have that both ways. Either a believer endures and he won't fall away, or if he does, he can't be saved again. He can't be renewed again. Paul comes here in verses 7 and 8, I read to you, and he gives an illustration to prove his point. He tells you about, gives the illustration about the earth, the rain from heaven soaking the earth and watering the earth and causing the seed to germinate and the plant, corn or beans or whatever, to grow. And those who plant it and those who cultivate it, they eat that fruit from the earth. But he says in verse 8, but if it bear briars and thorns, it's rejected, and it's nigh unto cursing. And Paul's point here is this: if these graces of being enlightened, if these graces of tasting the heavenly gift and so forth, if those who that had brought forth fruit in them ceased to bring forth fruit, ceased to bring forth good fruit, then what other kind of fruit was it? Briars and thorns. To me, that's what he's saying there in verses 7, verse 8. If these graces that came into your heart that brought forth good fruit. If now it ceases to bring forth good fruit from the heart, and then the heart begins to bring forth briars and thorns, what's it good for? What's it good for? The Lord Jesus said something like this. Hold our text and look over in John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord spoke a parable in John chapter 15 about this fruit. And one thing you have to remember about a parable, you can't establish doctrine with it. You can't read a parable and say, oh man, we can establish a truth with that. A parable is usually to teach one main lesson. You're not, if you're going to establish doctrine, you've got to go establish it from the epistles or someplace else. We don't establish doctrine by parables, but boy, they teach good lessons. They present right before our eyes this vision of something, and we learn a good lesson from it. And look here what we learn from fruit bearing. How a person bears fruit. Look in verse 1 of John 15. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. I'm the true vine. Now Christ isn't a vine. He's a person. The Father isn't a gardener. He's God. But he's like a vine, and the Father's like a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. And look at this. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. How do we bring forth fruit? There's but one way to bring forth fruit. Abide in Christ. This word abide means to dwell, to stay, to continue in. If the vine has the little branch attached to it, and that little branch is sucking moisture and sap and life from the vine, the juice that's in the vine, then the branch lives and it bears fruit. But what happens if that little branch is not sucking its moisture and life from the vine? What happens to it? It dies, doesn't it? It just dries up and dies. And what is a dried up branch fit for? Well, the Lord tells us. Cut it off and put it into a fire. It's fit for nothing. And the same way he said with salt, didn't he? If the salt has lost its saltness, what would you do with it? Well, you'd throw it out. You wouldn't salt your food with it. It's fit for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. That's the same thing, I think, that Hebrews 6 is teaching us. How shall we continue? How shall we continue to bear fruit? How shall we continue living the Christian life? There's but one way to do it. Abiding in Christ. Continuing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he says here in this parable about the vine and the branches. And these things aren't meant to discourage us. They're not meant, surely not meant to offend us, but they're meant to spur us on. They're meant to awaken us from this sleepiness and spiritual dullness that we're so in danger of falling into. We've all noticed that in ourselves, and it's what these in Hebrews had fallen into. They'd become dull in hearing and sluggish, lazy in their spirit. Have you been there? And you know that's dangerous. We sometimes speak of it as if, you know, sort of a common thing. And it may be, but it's dangerous. It's really dangerous to get in a place where we don't want to hear the Word anymore. We don't want to read anymore. We don't want our closet prayer is not being visited. Secret fellowship with the Lord. And we get cold and dull. And that's a dangerous place to get into. And that's where these were. That's where they were. Look how John says it over in 1 John chapter 2. The Lord talked about abiding in Him, staying in Him, dwelling in Him. And John does the same thing. He talks about abiding in Christ too. Look what he says in 1 John chapter 2. Look in verse 27 and verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing, the unction, that witness which you have received of Him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing, the Holy Spirit, teaches you of all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in Him. Now look, and now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. He abides in you, now abide in Him. In other words, dwell in Him. Live in Him. Walk in Him. Continue in Him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith and what? Abounding therein with thanksgiving. And what does the very next verse say? Beware. Beware that no man leads you away with this philosophy and free will. So John uses this word abide, dwell in Him. Dwell in Him. And look how Peter says it right back over to your left in the last chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look how he says it here in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, these things that he'd been talking about, the day of the Lord coming and the heavens being on fire and passing away and the elements melting with fervent heat, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That's a warning, isn't it? That's encouraging to be careful. Be warned about this. Beware about this. But instead of that, look, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These warnings, these exhortations for us to be careful not to fall will keep us from falling if we'll hear them. But there are exhortations to keep us from falling. There's warnings to keep us from falling away. And that's what these verses here in Hebrews 6 are about, to my own understanding. No doubt, the Holy Spirit teaches the absolute and eternal salvation of every true believer. There's no doubt about that. There's too many passages of Scripture to teach us that a true child of God can never fall away and be lost again. If a man is born of the Spirit of God, then you can't unbarn a man. Even if we're born of our dads in this life, in the natural realm, there's no way to cease to be a biological son of that man. And how much more is this heavenly birth? If there's true union with Jesus Christ, that union cannot be broken off. It cannot be broken off. Where the life of Christ has been given to the soul, that life can never die. That is the life of Jesus Christ. As long as He lives, that life that's within you shall live. Where God has begun a work of grace in the heart, we're told that He will never cease that work until He's accomplished and completed it in the day of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's a fact of Scripture. That's facts of Scripture. And you and I could go on, and we have for several minutes here tonight proven that very fact that the Scripture teaches. But you know, there's one thing to have the Scripture to prove that as a fact, and then for one to live in the assurance of that. And the only way to live in the assurance of that life that the Scripture sets forth and that eternal salvation that it proves over and over again is through very, very diligent, careful abiding in Christ. So the old Puritans used to say that obedience and assurance go hand in hand. And I think they do here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Let me read this to you again. I quote it to you, but look how these things go together. He said, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence." Diligence. And what follows that? What's attached to that diligence? To the full assurance of hope until the end. Being diligent and living in the full assurance of hope. Those two things go together. They go together. Some might say these exhortations and these warnings that you and I study about create doubt. But you know they shouldn't. They're not meant to create doubt. I don't think there's a Scripture. I just don't think the Holy Spirit would write a Scripture to create doubt in the heart of God's children. I just don't believe that. They're not created in there, and they're not put in there to make us doubt. Doubting never helped anybody. Somebody said, "Well, you need to doubt your salvation." Not if you're saved, you don't. That ain't going to help you. These warnings and these exhortations are given to us to create diligence and carefulness and continuance in the faith. And there's where we get our assurance. I bet you anything, if you could personally talk to these Hebrews that Paul was writing to, those true Christians, those true believers, I bet you many of them, if not most of them, were filled with doubt about their salvation. Now, if you were an unbeliever, if you just had this religious profession, you'd have probably had all the assurance in the world. But when you're a true believer and you get negligent in your prayers, negligent in truly seeking the Lord, I tell you what it'll do. It'll lead to doubt. It will naturally lead to doubt. Assurance in the Lord's Word, assurance of your salvation that you're truly His, is always closely in union with you obeying the Lord, with your walking with Him and your following Him. Let me show you that in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul often spoke like this in his writings. And it wasn't to create doubt, it was to just to prove to them, the closer you stay to the Lord, the more assurance that you're apt to have. Look what he says in Colossians chapter 1, and look in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up for you. That sounds a lot like what Peter said, didn't it? You know, it's reserved for you. And you're kept by the power of God. Can you imagine the assurance these folks were living in? Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doeth also in you, since the first day that you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now look right on what he says in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And look in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you continue. What if they didn't continue? What if they got negligent in that? Well, it would have created some doubt, wouldn't it? So these two things go hand in hand. Assurance and diligence. Continuance in the faith. Those who give the more earnest heed to the things which they've heard, they're the very people that are apt not to fall. And those who are awakened to hear the warnings not to fall away will never fall away. And that's the end to which these verses were given in our text in Hebrews chapter 6, to my understanding. But just for a few minutes now, I want to do this. If I had a second option as to what these passages teach, I would probably have to give more credit to our dear forefathers like Owens and Gill and Bunyan and Pink and those fellows. I have a lot of confidence in those men. And I think they don't write something without us having to give some credit to it and listen to it and weigh what they say carefully. We looked just a little bit last week at what they believed about these passages and being enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and so on, but we didn't go into any detail in it. But if you want to read some of them on that, you're welcome to. But if I did not understand the passage the way I've taught it to you the last 2 weeks, then I'd have to understand this the way dear Owens and Pink did when they talked about these Jewish believers. These Jewish believers having experienced some experience, religious experience within, and were never really and truly united to Jesus Christ. And therefore they did indeed fall away and became apostates and lived and died as apostates. And I want to just look at that just for a few minutes. And let's see, what would that teach? If these aren't true believers, is it possible they weren't true believers? And like I said, I think we have to consider that. We have to look at all these other options. But remember this, these Jewish believers, some of them at least, may have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. This was the early church, and they were Jews, and it's possible that some of these very people could have been standing at Lazarus' grave when Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." That's a possibility. They could have felt the power of that word. My goodness! There's so much power in that word. He raised this man from the dead. Most certainly, they witnessed the miraculous power of God in these apostles in the early church. They heard them preach, didn't they? They saw the power of God working through them. Even raising people from the dead, and healing the sick. And yet, after experiencing so much of miraculous power, they still wasn't in Christ. Not truly united to Him. Here's what one of them wrote. I don't know which one wrote this. I don't know if it was Owens or Gill, or which one of them it was, but he made this statement. And this is along the line of what they believe. He said many Jews had a faith that was real to them, but it wasn't saving. Many of the Jews believed, but they did not confess Christ because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Some of the Pharisees even believed in Christ, yet they said it was necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Though their faith was real to them, it was not saving. There is a repentance, a worldly sorrow, which cannot be distinguished for a time from the godly sorrow of a true convert. There is a joy with which some receive the word and yet have no root in themselves, and eventually they fall away. There is a hope which God will not honor. It's the hope of a hypocrite which will perish. There is holiness that many professing Christians have, yet it's pharisaical and deceptive. There is an enlightenment as universal as the knowledge of the gospel. There are miraculous powers shared apparently by Judas, by wicked Balaam, and perhaps by other men who never knew Christ, and who on the day of judgment shall say, Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we done many wonderful works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So is it possible? And I would have to believe, if this was teaching that wasn't teaching what we've been teaching for the last 2 weeks, I'd have to believe then that Gill and those fellows were right. These fellows had gone a long way in experiencing something of the power of God, and yet they weren't truly in Christ. And therefore, they fell away from that profession. Brother Scott Richardson, right before he died a number of years ago, gave me a rather large pamphlet. And I noticed that he had read it a lot. He'd marked it all up. And the man's name that wrote the pamphlet was Robert Brinstead. He's a man from out in California. The best pamphlet I have ever read on the subject of how to live the victorious life. The best by far that I've ever read. Brinstead wrote it. Very thick pamphlet. He wrote it in 1975. And he was renowned all over the West in California, where he lived. In the mid-80s, he denied Christ, became a professed atheist, and I read where he said, I chuckle when I look back at the material that I wrote. I chuckle. He now believes that the world was created out of a big bang. There is no God, there's no Christ, there's no gospel, there's no hereafter. And he brags about that. And for years now, he has confounded everybody that knew him and read his works. What do we say about a fellow like that? How far may a man truly go and not be in Christ? Not know the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the perfect example of that. John said they went out from us. They were among us. But they finally went out from us because they were not out of us. Paul wrote about Demas, my fellow laborer, who preached with me. We fellowshiped together. We prayed together. He hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. All along, he loved this world and finally left. So, if I didn't believe that this was just warnings to spur a true child of God on and get him out of his dull coldness that he got himself into, and he wouldn't fall away, if I didn't believe that, I would have to in turn believe that these were men who went a long way and were never united to Christ. So you will have to study this out for yourself, is what I'm saying. You'll have to be persuaded in your own mind. I tell you one thing, brothers and sisters. This helps me. This spurs me on. When I get cold, when I get indifferent, it spurs me on. Falling is bad enough. But what's my next step? What's going to get me out of that coldness? And this spurs me on. And I sure don't want to be among those Judases that cast out devils and was one himself. Preached that men should repent and was without it himself. I don't want to be a Judas, do you? There was a meeting years and years ago. I don't know, it's probably somewhere in the early 80s, 84, 5. Some of the young preachers was there in the motel at Ashland, Kentucky, talking, and Brother Henry came in. And he had a solemn look on his face. And he sat down there on the edge of the bed, and he said, "Brethren, I've got to know Christ. I've got to know Christ." That's the way I feel. That's the way I feel. I've got to know Christ. There's no place to stop. There's no place to sit down. Or there's no place, surely, to go backwards. I've got to know Christ. I've got to be found in Him. And therefore, we press towards that mark, don't we? For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And whatever this passage here means, if it spurs me on, if it makes me careful to that end, to abide in Christ, to be careful and to continue in earnest prayer and seeking Him in His Word, if it does that for me, if it spurs me on, then this is a good passage. It's a good passage to that end.